Well, dear brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, you know this occasion, our Savior has gathered us to his presence, to worship, and to hear his word. Every Lord's Day, every Sunday is a day divinely ordained for rest, for worship, and for our open confession of our allegiance to Christ Jesus as citizens of the kingdom of God. But this particular Sunday, this particular Lord's Day, as you know, is another occasion on the general calendar of our country. Today is also the national day of our homeland. Historically, it's known as Dominion Day. Popularly, it's known as Canada Day. And the state and society at large expect us to acknowledge the privileges, accept the responsibilities, and affirm the allegiance we owe to this country as citizens. You and I, who belong to the Savior, have always had dual citizenship. Scripture tells us our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven. And it also declares that we are pilgrims and strangers on earth. Every generation of believers in Christ have faced the fact and consequence of this dual allegiance. And the Holy Scripture has much to teach about this matter in many passages. It would take a long time for me to give you any kind of exhaustive detail and expound this great theme. Often we tend to study the places that are controversial, the boundaries between the two spheres. We want to safeguard the crown rights of our Savior over our own souls, over our churches, over our families and children, because we are keenly and painfully aware in our time of the encroachments upon the church's liberties, the sanctity of the family, and the conscience of believers that the present culture, the present secularist ideology of our country's government, of the state at large, is beginning to make. But today I want you to consider for our learning this passage of Romans 13 and lay hold as far as we can on the basic principle and approach we must take as citizens of the state. Let me begin by doing a little locating, a little GPS work to place this passage in the larger context of Romans very quickly. You know that Romans is a forwarding letter of introduction that Paul sends to the congregations at Rome. And in doing so, he provides a definitive outline of the gospel of Christ. And it is a gospel of guilt, grace, and gratitude. Chapter 1:18 to 3:20, Paul indicts the guilt of all mankind under sin. Chapter 3, verse 21 to chapter 11, 36, he extols the manifold grace of God in the Lord Jesus by the gifts of justification, chapter 3 to 5, sanctification, chapter 6 to 7, and adoption in chapter 8, all flowing from the eternal gift of election, which is in chapters 9 to 11. Then, beginning in chapter 12 and running on to chapter 15, Paul applies these mercies. He speaks of the mercies of God we've received in Christ Jesus, and then says, I beseech you, brethren, by these mercies, live as a living sacrifice of praise to God in Christ. And as he does so, he gives us a very clear, concrete sketch of the life of the Christian, living in the fellowship of the church, chapter 12, living in the world, chapter 13, living in personal communion with other saints, chapters 14 to 15. And in those sections, Paul emphasizes the gospel grace as the dynamic of faith, hope, and love. Those are things that drive our behavior. So this is perfectly in harmony with the unchanging moral law of God, but it's a way in which, in concrete terms, in the terms of the experience and life of these believers, he sketches out how your life in Christ should look. Now, in this chapter 13, I've said Paul deals with the Christian in the world at large. He expands our horizons beyond the close safety of church fellowship to say, how do we live in this world as the people of Christ? He first then turns in verses 1 to 6 to see how we are to be citizens in the state. Verses 7 to 10, which I taught in a Bible class some months ago, as neighbors in the community. And then in verses 11 to 14, as individuals in our culture. So that's what Paul is looking at. He's viewing how a Christian lives as citizen, neighbor, and individual in the world. Now, why does Paul raise this issue of the civic duty of believers in the state? Well, obviously, of course, the churches he are addressing are living at the very heart of the Roman Empire. They're living in the shadow of all the great political institutions of their world. Paul will soon come to Rome as a prisoner, and he will be accommodated in the drafty cells of the Mamertine prison underneath Nero Caesar's own palace. So he's very conscious that these believers are living very much in view of the imperial government, imperial officials, of the larger population of Rome that are very politically aware. And in fact, when you look at the life of the Apostle Paul, his travels and missionary labors, you will find that the Spirit of God moved him to plant most of the major churches that he began, like Corinth, like Thessalonica, like Ephesus, like Philippi, in regional provincial capitals. He considered his mission to put a strategic main mother church in those centers of communication, travel, commerce, and government, and then he'd move on, because he then expected, having planted these churches, they would over time, by the enabling of the Spirit of God, carry the gospel around them to the regions and areas nearby them. And that's how the gospel was to be spread. That's how it was that the gospel spread so quickly throughout the Roman world. It was not haphazard. It was a Spirit-led movement to strategically locate God's people in important places from which they would spread out. And that's why not long after Ephesus' founding, that you find a church in Colossae, a church in Laodicea, who are in the region of Ephesus in Asia Minor, for instance. So this is important. These churches and these fledgling communities of believers are very much in the public eye, and the rapport they establish, the place they establish in the Roman world, is vital to their survival and their success. Not only that, from the beginning of the New Testament era, even we can say from our Savior's life in this world, God's people in Christ have faced serious political pressures. And in their time, some of that pressure came from the Jewish world, some of it came from the Greco-Roman, heathen, pagan world. Now, you see and you know in our Lord's life, his claim to be Messiah was fraught with political implications. The people at one time in John 6 tried to make him a king. And as we've heard him confess before Pilate, his kingdom is not of this world. And so after his resurrection, his redeemed people had to deal with this matter. The constant agitation of the Jewish people, both in Palestine and in their dispersed communities in the Roman world, for a national homeland, for independence from the Roman authority, that ultimately led, of course, to the very destruction and dispersal of the Jewish nation. So where was the church in all this? Where were the Christians to stand? Were they to become yet one other political faction among the Jews? Were they to be found just among another sect of the Jewish people? On the other side, there were Gentile Christians beginning to stand out from the Roman heathen society in which they lived, and they were becoming very sore presence to the heathen world. They confess that Jesus is Lord. That's a counter to the slogan of the Roman government. Caesar is Lord. They were breaking with the religious customs that marked their guild, their trade guilds, and their communities. They wouldn't attend the sacrifices. They wouldn't offer incense to Caesar's statue. They broke from the moral excesses and orgies of their families and of their circles of friends. They become misfits, if you like. And all this began to really grind and rub with people at large. And so we find, as the Acts of the Apostles tell us, these early Christians come under suspicion as sowers of sedition. Think of how the owners of the demonic slave girl trussed Paul up in front of the magistrates in Philippi. These men, being Jews, are teaching us who are Romans customs which are not lawful for us to receive. They are foreigners. They're dirty outsiders. Think in chapter 17, when the Jewish community comes down and erupts into rioting against Paul's preaching, and the crowd drags some of the leading Christians. They can't get their whole hands on Paul. They drag him and them in front of the courts, and they say, "These people which turn the world upside down have come here also. They teach us customs contrary to the Roman customs. They say there's another king called Jesus instead of Caesar." And so they became suspect of being some kind of revolutionary movement. And the believers had to respond to the claims of not just a state, but a deified state. Allegiance to Rome, to the Roman Empire, involved necessarily the formal worship of the line of the royal Caesars as gods. You showed your allegiance not by saluting a flag, not by saying a pledge with your hand and your heart, but by burning incense to a statue of the emperor and saying, "Caesar is Lord." And brothers and sisters, we are not like the Watchtower cult that makes a fetish out of anti-nationalist actions, but we are conscious that we have a higher and final allegiance far above whatever we may feel for our homeland. We are strangers. Now, I know many people come from other parts of the world and become Canadians, and it's always a matter of irritation when our new Canadian neighbors show far more interest and sympathy for what's going on back home than for where they are now. My father was a rather gruff man, a very nationalistic man, and he tended to feel that if Canada was your home, stay home, mind your own business. If you treat Canada like a hotel, then check out and go back home. He felt that way. If he heard anyone reminiscing about the old country, he said, "Well, if it's so good, go back there." As far as he was concerned, he was a Canadian without hyphen. So that was his attitude. And it's the same for us as Christians. We have another king. We have a citizenship in heaven. We have a higher allegiance. And this will sooner or later grate on a sin-filled, fallen society. So Paul now applies two great truths to the life of believers from the actual teaching and example of the Savior. That's why I read to you out of John's Gospel. The two great principles that the Savior announced in his good confession to Pilate were: one, that his kingdom was not of this world. And second was that Pilate had no power over him, but what was given from above. And these are the very principles that Paul now is applying to the believers in Rome. So we want to see this. We want to understand, distinguish between the roles of church and state. We want to discern the lines of our allegiance to God and Caesar. We want to learn how to deport ourselves so that while we are pilgrims and strangers of the world, children of God, makers of peace, we are yet good citizens. And we need to keep this faith-based, Bible-based outlook if we're going to serve the Lord fruitfully in this day. We live in an age long past the old times, which assumed that Canada was a Christian nation. We've long lived past the day when our forefathers carved Bible texts on the walls of Parliament. You'll find them there, where our national mottos are both out of the Bible, Psalm 72 and Hebrews 11. We're long past those days, so we have to understand in this day and age how we are to behave. Let me start with the premise of the submission we owe to higher powers in verses 1 to 2. Then the purpose of our submission in verses 3 to 5. And finally, the practice of our submission in verse 6. So first of all, the premise of the submission to the higher powers. Paul begins by telling us that the source of state power is from God. Our country rests upon divine authority. But now Paul's not giving us an exhaustive discussion of the state. He's not dealing with exceptional cases. He's laying out broad norms that frame our understanding of what civil government is by faith in God's word. All right? So we have to. This is the premise we take when we look at any government, our civil authorities. First of all, he tells us in verse 1 that God's providence establishes the power of the state. God himself ordains all actual authority we find active in the world today. We are not at liberty to assume that government is simply a human expedient or a social experiment. He describes them as the higher powers. That means a divine authority invests in providence all levels of government. Everything from our sovereign lady, Queen Elizabeth, down to the traffic policeman or policewoman who hauled you to the side of the road. Everything. The whole chain of command is given divine authority. It is the powers that be. This divine authority has no specific prescribed expression or form. Whatever the standing order of any nation is, if it is fulfilling the lawful ends of peace and justice, the providence of God stands behind it. So my friend, autocracy, monarchy, an oligarchy, a democracy may be under God's ordinance and under God's, as part of, there by God's authority. No governmental system can be claimed to be God's way. And that's important to remember. We who've been so richly blessed with the parliamentary heritage and with its wonderful equities that have been long developed and hard won, even we must accept the fact that democracy is not in itself divine. Sir Winston Churchill, the great noble prime minister, war leader, said this in his own quaint way. He said, "Democracy is the worst form of government, except all the rest, which are so much worse." And that's how we have to look at it. Not only does God ordain civil authority, he obliges everyone to submit to it willingly. Every soul. Let every soul submit. In the ancient world, when Paul was writing, a Christian could be put under the authority of heathen magistrates. He might be enslaved to unbelievers, as Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 2. He could be subjected to the death penalty. But every believer was to submit. And the submission is not merely to be a grudging compliance, a surly, resentful concession of authority, but it is rather to be a willing, respectful, peaceable, industrious, constructive support for the order of the state. That's what is the basic premise. God establishes state power. It is a matter of religion for us to be good citizens. Now, another thing we see is that the precepts of God enforce state power. Paul goes on to say that resistance to civil authority is rebellion against God. To rebel against established lawful authority is to defy God. Now, the state has a divine authority, but it's a very different order and in a different sphere from the church. The church and the state are always to be distinct and separate from one another. God places all mankind without exception under the power of the state in the realm of providence. He places his believing people in the fellowship of the church in the realm of grace. The state governs its subjects by law and the use of coercive force to obtain an external obedience. The church is to govern its members by the ministry of the Word and the power of the Holy Spirit through the use of love to secure an internal as well as external obedience to God's Word. The state serves the ends of God in providence. The church serves the goals of the gospel. Therefore, professing Christians should not be tempted to partisan, fanatical, belligerent political agitation. You know, one of the most dangerous things I believe we face in our day is so to become politicized in the churches that we be seen as a faction of political life. This obtains in a disturbing degree among our brothers and sisters in the evangelical churches of the United States. I have dear brother pastors I love most keenly, but as American citizens, they very vocally, very aggressively at times, declare their political affiliations, not only as individuals, but even from their pulpits. This is not in accord, as I understand it, with the law of Christ. If we are ambassadors for Christ and citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we have a certain immunity and a certain neutrality that we must observe, not hindering any citizen from exercising their choices, from voicing their opinions appropriately. But I urge and plead with you, brothers and sisters, do not make the mistake that caused the Church of England to be known as the Tory Party at Prayer, and later caused the Methodist Conference to be called the Labour Party at Prayer. We're not to be politicized in that way. Consequently, the retribution of the state against crime and rebellion is a manifestation of God's wrath against evil. Punishment in time becomes a presage of punishment in eternity. Serious thing. Now, we know that the morality of any given regime may be terribly perverse and wrong. I don't think we would be going very far to say we could find much to be unhappy with in the present moral climate of our state and of society. But no government punishes good because it's good. No government rewards evil because it's evil. No one goes that far. And so in the terrible realities of life, tyranny can be a lesser evil than anarchy. Think about that. You may not like our governments, or whatever level, but they are better than anarchy. And Paul knew what he was speaking of, because when he's talking about submitting to the higher powers, he's talking about the Roman imperial system at the time, dominated by the emperor on the throne, Nero Caesar, the worst man that ever sat on the throne of an empire, short of Caligula. He says, you must submit to this man. So as we address these things, we have to remember the premise of our submission is that God has put authority over us. God has instituted it. God sustains it, and it is obedience to God to give proper, lawful obedience to that authority. All its lawful commands are to be obeyed. Whatever we think of the personalities who occupy office, we show deference, respect to office. We must be careful not to be caught up in the wagging tongues of our popular mobocracy on either the right or the left or the center. So that's the first point, the premise of submission to higher power. Then verses 3 to 5, the apostle moves on to speak of the purpose of our submission to higher power. Civil government derives from God, is dependent upon God, and therefore must be defined by God. Those of us who believe the Bible to be the written word of God must regard it to be the final, ultimate, and only real charter of human freedom and dignity that we can rely upon. This is the law of God. These are the oracles of the Most High. And we must use them as the touchstone of looking at government and looking at policy. Paul defines that role in verses 3 to 5. The state has a defined, limited authority to serve his benevolence as our creator in a fallen world. And that means, brothers and sisters, government cannot escape a necessary function of upholding a moral order and framework in society at a basic outward level. Government has to deal with morals and ethics, and therefore government cannot ignore the reality of religion. And it cannot ignore the reality of our Christian religion. Every class of officials and ruler are required to promote virtue and suppress vice, to advance order and check disorder through their normal duties and privileges. And so we must remember this. There is a moral purpose in having government. Now, just before I move on, I want to remind you that just as there's no absolute power to the state, it isn't limitless, there is no warrant to accept or condone the arbitrary abuse of power or the miscarriage of justice. Our Savior Christ Jesus protested his arrest in Gethsemane in Luke 22. He challenged the slipshod process of his midnight trial before the Sanhedrin in John 18. He countered, as we have seen, the bluster of Pilate in John 18 and 19. The Gospels bear honest witness to Pilate's miscarriage of justice in his verdict against the Savior. The Apostle Paul was most forthright in asserting his lawful immunities, his legal rights as a Roman citizen and as a Jew. At Philippi, he protested his wrongful imprisonment. When he's under arrest, he prevents himself being scourged because he has citizenship immunities. When he's examined by Festus, he appeals to Caesar. Paul does not passively take everything dished out to him. He accepts the lawful limits of divine authority in government, and so must we. Now, Paul actually names here in these verses 3 to 4 and 5 that rulers are ministers of God. That's a remarkable phrase. In the Greek tongue, that's the word from which we get deacon. It's used of the apostle to refer to the Savior as the minister of the promises, to himself as an apostle, and to other preachers of the word as ministers of Christ. So, your police officer, your judge, your mayor are all deacons in the temple of providence. They are ministers of God. And we must understand they will first be ministers of God for good. They are to approve of, safeguard the pursuit of well-doing so that an orderly citizen will have commendation rather than cause for fear. Side by side with this positive-passive purpose, Paul teaches that rulers have a very active negative task, verse 4, as the avenger of evil, the minister of wrath, who bears not the sword in vain, who is to be a terror to evil works. Now, these are not welcome words in our present social climate, are they? They sharply cut across the popular notion of our nation's elites and the masses of our people. But this is the truth of God's word. We are bound to say, the Bible teaches it is necessary and useful for the state to administer retributive justice, that punishment and deterrence are essential, integral ingredients of justice, that the state has been put by God in the trust of the power of life and death, and given a mandate to exercise capital punishment for all sorts of murder. That's why Paul says the magistrate does not bear the sword in vain. It was a large imperial dagger that was carried before Caesar into court. That's what Paul first saw when he first faced Nero. And his final here is that imperial dagger, the sword. Now, we must insist on this as believing Christians, that justice is not in the first place about correction, rehabilitation, or therapy. I am not against any of those. I think the state makes a very prudent social investment to give some kind of care for offenders before they return to life. It is prudent for us to do whatever we can to rehabilitate criminals and reinstate offenders as reliable citizens. It's no small blessing that we are allowed to have evangelical prison ministry. We do not have evangelical chaplains. The official chaplaincy is captive to the ecumenical movement, to the Romanist church, and we have no honest place there. But we are given by God's mercy the opportunity to minister to prisoners through various prison ministries. That's no small blessing. But the primal, preeminent task of the system of justice must be to redress the balance of justice by suitably severe retribution. Yes, vengeance under law. We must have this. And I dare say, when I think of men who are sitting in some of our prisons for life, housed, fed, clothed, at Her Majesty's pleasure for life after butchering dozens of women or children, which is going on now, I dare say no such proven murderer should be allowed to live. It is the ministry of the gospel and the discipline of the church that God ordains to save and cleanse people's lives. It is the purpose of the state to procure justice, condemn and restrain evil. Its proper work is not therapy, but equity. Now, in verse 5, Paul now draws these two strands together to apply to our lives as believers. We have a double motive to submit sincerely, willingly, and constructively to all levels of authority. Verse 5 says, "Wherefore ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but for conscience' sake." The first motive that should make us conduct ourselves with due submission to lawful authority is wrath. That simple common sense prudence, a wholesome, healthy fear for our own safety and well-being. It is a proper motive for a very careful regard and respect toward the powers that be. I have had no happy encounters with the law, to be honest, as an individual. One evening I was heading home from my work at the Wellesley Hospital late at night after a night shift in my old car. We were in bumper-to-bumper traffic, and part of the way through, no way to get out of the traffic, my muffler fell off and it began to make noise. Before I knew it, there was a gruff policeman near me pulling me off the road, writing me up a ticket for having a noisy muffler. Maximum fine. He was in a very bad mood, very foul mood. And so he wanted to see my driver's license. I showed him. He said, "Oh, it's your birthday. Happy birthday." That's what he said to me. Well, as a believing Christian, I simply took it. But I did go to City Hall. I did speak to a judge. I offered mitigating circumstances, and he knocked my fine down to the minimum. Another occasion, we had filed our taxes, and the Canada Revenue Agency notified us that they believed I had cheated the government of money because in claiming my housing allowance as a clergyman, which at that time I could claim. When we looked at the paperwork, what we discovered was that someone in the ministry had added two figures off the page that were not related and come up with this cockamamie sum. We went to the center, the taxation center, spoke to one of the officials, who promptly told me, "I don't care why it's there. You are accused of taking money from the system. We want you to prove us that you really are a clergyman." So I had to go around and secure my academic records from my university, find my files and my records of my seminary records, make a copy of my ordination certificate, get letters of support from my brother pastors. That was fun. "Oh, the police want to know if I'm really a clergyman. Would you vouch for me, please? That's when you know who really your friends are." Anyway, and I had to do all that. And in the end of the day, the CRA, instead of saying I owed them $5,500 or something, they docked me $11. We have to have a healthy respect for the power of the state, even when it is abused. When the police pull you over on the road, remember, they have a loaded pistol at their hip. It's in easy reach. And it's not, you know, we're not in the States. If I said this in Michigan or in Florida or in Texas, it would be highly relevant, wouldn't it? But we must not forget, there is tremendous consequence to our public actions as citizens. The other word is conscience. If we love the Savior, we have regard for the word of grace that teaches us the divine authority of the state. We should be constrained to honor him, glorify him, and adorn the gospel by our behavior as citizens. We may never get the confidence or trust of the powers that be. We may never have that again in this country, but we can gain the grudging respect of our rulers for the faith we confess. One last point I want to make before I close this part is that because the authority of the state is limited by the norms of God's law, under no circumstances can government command us to sin against God or violate his word. Important to understand. Whether it's the midwives told to kill the newborn boys of Israel and they refuse, whether it's the apostles commanded by the Sanhedrin never to preach and they preach, we are not allowed to sin in compliance with the state. That's why so many Christians in the Netherlands hid Jews from the Nazis. That is why whatever the state courts may say to us about supporting gay straight alliance clubs in schools, in Christian schools, the state may indeed force them on the schools. They may say you must allow them. Well, we may allow them, but there's no way we can actively support them, promote them. All they can do is demand us to do that, but we're not going to cooperate. We will passively resist. We must. We have no choice. Like the three children, they would not bow to the idol of Nebuchadnezzar. They were thrown in the fire. And so we must never betray our final allegiance to the Lord Jesus. Never. And this will day, I fear, become one day a test to who is the Lord's and who are not in an evil day. We're going to see who squirms, who ducks, who falls and who stands. Lastly, the practice of submission, verse 6, there's an end in sight, have heart. Chapter 6, 13, verse 6, a practice of submission. Now, Paul now comes to the concrete practice of submitting to the government, gets down to the brass tacks, and he deals with what everyone of us know about, taxes. Two things are certain in life, death and taxes. You may not know that there's a significant tax on funeral costs. So it's not only death and taxes, it's death with taxes. But whether we listen, when we hear our politicians giving us promises to cut taxes, we hear strident voices in Parliament screaming at the government for wasteful personal expenditures on the taxpayers' dollar. We've learned that 2% of the nation's income last year was withheld from the CRA by the highest earning income brackets of the public, squirreled away in foreign accounts overseas. Well, taxes are with us all the time. And what Paul is saying to us, the divine authority of the state requires the prompt, correct, ready payment of our taxes. The Savior told that when he was demanded, do we give tribute to Caesar? Of course we give tribute to Caesar. So God has established government as a divinely ordained ministry of his providence. They are God's ministers attending continually on this very thing. As I've said, government officials are deacons in the temple of providence. They are appointed to minister in their duties. They are a divine institution. Therefore, just as you and I lovingly, willingly, sincerely give our tithes and offerings in church to sustain the ministry of the gospel, the needs of the poor, the preachers of the word, and the furtherance of the truth, we do that willingly, of love for our allegiance to Christ. In the same way, we are to render all our proper levies, taxes, payments to sustain the state in avenging evil and promoting good, advancing the general welfare of the community, and encouraging righteousness. Whether you are filling out an offering envelope or a tax return, we are to give cheerfully, gratefully, in the fear of God and love for neighbor. To pay your taxes grudgingly, coldly, taking dubious measures to cheat the state of its due is sin against God. Your religion is in your wallet, and your religion is shown how you treat your money in every respect, and here no less. So, brothers and sisters, we've come to the end of our sermon passage, and I want to ask you that you will pray that King Jesus will reign in grace over our land and hold dominion from sea to sea to the ends of the earth. And I ask you to renew your allegiance to Christ as good citizens of this country. I ask you to reflect on the manifold blessings of liberty, peace, order that we've inherited at great cost from our forebears. And so I ask every soul to be subject to the higher powers. There's a hymn I want to read to you. It was written after Confederation by a Canadian Presbyterian from the Maritimes, Robert Murray, a noted writer and thinker, newspaper editor. And this is what he wrote. This is what he wrote after a train trip across Canada. This is his prayer for our nation. It should be ours today. From ocean unto ocean, our land shall own thee, Lord, and filled with true devotion, obey thy sovereign word. Our prairies and our mountains, forest and fertile field, our rivers, lakes, and fountains to thee shall tribute yield. O Christ, for thine own glory and for our country's weal, we humbly plead before thee, thyself in us reveal. And may we know, Lord Jesus, the touch of thy dear hand, and healed of our diseases, the tempter's power withstand. Where error smites with blindness, enslaves and leads astray, do thou in loving kindness proclaim thy gospel day, till all the tribes and races that dwell within this land, adorned with Christian graces, within thy courts shall stand. Our Savior King, defend us and guide us where we go. Forth with thy message send us, thy love and light to show, till fired with true devotion, enkindled by thy word, from ocean unto ocean our land shall own thee, Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, seal this word upon our hearts. make us to stand and suffer and do for thy Son's cause as citizens of heaven and heirs of glory. For Jesus' sake, amen.